Romans chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 20, but before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning, and Lord, as we just sang, who else is worthy? I don't know what kind of baggage we've all come in here with, what kind of issues, problems, trials, tribulations, or joys that we came in here with, Lord. As we study your word, I pray that we would remember there is no one else worthy other than you. We don't read this Bible, Lord, to get a quick fix for our life, to make us, quote unquote, better people, Lord, but we study your word to become more like you, to grow closer to you. And so, Lord, I pray as we open your word this morning that we would do just that. We would allow your Holy Spirit to be working in us and through us, shaping us and molding us into your image. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I was originally going to do these verses last week. They fit very well with the contrast we saw with both Adam and Christ. However, I had still planned on this week still going over these verses. We're going to cover them, and then we're going to work our way back with these two. But I wanted to leave these two kind of just on their own, if you will. There was almost like a cliffhanger into these verses from last week. But Paul is essentially doing the same thing here. He's contrasting. He's contrasting the Lord, and he's contrasting the world. But one thing that Paul is going to point out here this morning as we study these two verses is something that I think we all have a shared experience of. It's that feeling of being overwhelmed. The reason we often feel this way, or hopefully not often, but the reason we do feel this way at times, is because we think that the things that we have going on are too much to handle. I mean, that's the basic definition of being overwhelmed. You can't handle the things that are going on, whether it be at work, in your personal life, or things just going on in your head, emotions, physical issues, financial issues, and you feel overwhelmed. However, we can also often feel that way about our sin. I think many of us, all of us, I would assume, have spent time thinking about our sin, not in the best, and obviously not in a good light, but we realize how much sin we have done. We realize maybe even how much sin we're still in. The sins that we still can't shake. Like Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, he says that he had a thorn in his side that buffeted him. And three times he asked the Lord to remove it from him. Three times. Paul was overwhelmed with whatever this issue was. And there's many different thoughts on what this issue was, physical, spiritual. He was overwhelmed. He didn't know how to handle it. Paul the apostle. And the Lord answers him that great answer. He says, no, I'm not going to remove it from you. He goes, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness I am made strong. Some of us even maybe feel overwhelmed about the sin we know we're still going to commit. We're a little too real with ourselves, and we say, look, I know I'm a fallen man, and I know, you know, next week when I go into this situation, it's going to be tough for me. Or I'm going to walk into this conversation, and I know what I want to tell them. And we can be overwhelmed by our sin. But Paul, this morning, is going to show us that we don't need to be overwhelmed by our sin. Not at all. Satan will try and do that, but as Paul's going to mention here, Christ has done much more, we're going to see that word again, or that phrase again, much more than our sin has ever done. So looking back at verse 20, we'll read it again. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You know, I love this whole chapter of Romans because Paul just doesn't stop. Again, as I've kind of likened him to, he's like that infomercial salesman where he keeps saying, but wait, there's more, but wait, there's more. And he keeps adding on to the deal. You're like, I already paid my two payments of $19.99 plus shipping and handling, and you keep giving me these things. And Paul says, but wait, there's more. You don't just receive pardon from your sin. You don't just receive this. You don't just receive that. And he continues on, and that's why I love this chapter, because it just keeps building on top of itself. And in a way, the things that we receive from the Lord are a little overwhelming at times. And he says here, this first word, moreover, but wait, there's more. Paul has been contrasting the two ways that we have in life, sin and death versus grace in life. That was the whole section that we looked at last week, verses 12 through 19. He's been contrasting. He looked at Adam, who brought us all the way back to Genesis. And he kind of concludes that contrast with not about how Jesus was just a better person than Adam, but he concludes it with something much more freeing for all who hear it. And Paul, what he's going to do here is he's actually going to answer the question that he's going to ask again later on in chapter 7, which is, what is the purpose of the law? Something he's kind of talked about as well throughout, but he's really going to give the answer here, kind of in chapter 6. He kind of takes a break from it a little bit, but then even in chapter 7, he goes back to that question of what is the purpose of the law. He's been contrasting law and grace, and he's been showing that grace is superior to the law. So what is the purpose of the law? Maybe you have asked that yourself. Right now that we're Christians and we're on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, what's the point of the Old Testament? Besides just good stories and good examples and bad examples, why do Christians in the church even still teach on the law? What is the purpose of it? Especially if the Lord declared that grace is the only way to salvation. He doesn't say it's the best way to salvation. He doesn't say it's one of the ways to salvation. As Paul has pointed out throughout this book so far, grace through the work of Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. So why the law? Well, the law plays a very important role in salvation. Paul here says, the law entered that the offense might abound. What exactly does he mean by this? That the law entered, or the law was introduced, or the law exists so that the offense might abound? What Paul is saying is that the Lord brought the law in to do something very specific for us. And again, he's going to tackle this a lot later in chapter 7, but he's going to just give us the Cliff Notes version right here. The law was brought in to show us how sinful we are. He says that the offense might abound. In fact, we'll skip ahead to Romans 7, verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now notice he didn't say, I wouldn't have known murder was wrong. We can see that in every civilization that the Lord has given morality to all men. And they can see that there are some sins in the law that they didn't have to get told, hey, God said this is wrong. They just knew it was wrong. Committing adultery, you just know it's wrong. Assaulting someone, lying to someone, you know it's wrong. But he singles out covetousness. It's an interesting one because in the Ten Commandments, which Paul is kind of what he's speaking about here, boiling down the whole law. All the other commandments have to do with you and God, your relationship between you and God. You know, don't make false image, don't bear his name in vain. You shall have no other gods before him. And then the rest have to do with yourself and your fellow man. Don't lie, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery, do not murder. However, covetousness is one that's really only dealt within yourself. Certainly, it could make its way out and affect your fellow man. If you covet something long enough, you say, you know what, I want it. And then it's not covetousness anymore, it's now theft, because you've taken it. Or maybe you had to kill them to take what you wanted that they had. So now it's even murder. Right? But covetousness just in the mind, well, it doesn't affect anyone else but you. And Paul's saying, you know, I wouldn't have known covetousness was sin unless the law had told me. Because it wasn't, my covetousness wasn't hurting anyone. My covetousness wasn't hurting my relationship with God per se, at least didn't see that it was hurting his relationship with the Lord. He says, I wouldn't have known covetousness was sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You could say that the law is our spiritual scale that shows us how much our sin weighs, how overweight we are with sin. Or another example from Paul himself, he says the law is a mirror. And what we do when we look in the mirror, well, for some, we like to see how good we look. But for most, we're looking at our flaws, right? We're looking, did we get all the spots in our teeth when we brushed our teeth? There's nothing, you know, sticking in our teeth. We're looking at our hair, making sure there's no hair sticking up. We're looking at our face and making sure there's no pimples or zits or something that would really, you know, cause someone to go, whoa, what's going on with you? We're looking at our outfit, making sure it matches. Mirrors are really meant to show our flaws. And then what are you supposed to do when you look in that mirror and you see that flaw? You're supposed to correct it, right? You're supposed to brush your teeth a little better next time. You're supposed to comb your hair. You might need to change the outfit. And see, the law does the exact same thing. The law is the mirror into our lives, and it shows us our sin. And it sees all of the flaws that we have. And then just like with any mirror, you say, okay, now I need to fix these flaws. Well, there's two ways you can go about fixing those flaws. You can do what Adam and Eve did, where they saw they were naked and they were ashamed, and they try to cover themselves. Or you can do what the Lord did to Adam and Eve after that, where he took the skins of an animal and covered them. Now, I'm not saying go kill an animal. The picture God had in the garden then was that there would be a sacrifice made for sin to cover. That the way they did it was going to be wrong. Them doing it themselves was not the right way. The only right way to do it was through the Lord sacrificing. In fact, it was the Lord who sacrificed himself. See, the law shows us our need for the Lord because it shows us that we are great sinners. Now, for some of us, I'm preaching to the choir. For some of us, we know that very well, almost too well. So much that we focus on it way too much. Like, I really, you don't have to tell me I'm a sinner. Trust me, I know. I could tell you all my flaws. I have all the flaws. I know them. I live with them. The weight of them is too much for me to bear. In fact, it's that part of the law that keeps many people from the Lord and from the church. They do not like the idea of their sin, and so they simply, you know, cover their ears. If the law doesn't tell me that I'm a sinner, then and I don't hear it, then maybe I won't be a sinner. Well, then goes the old question, does a falling tree make a sound if no one is around to hear it? The answer is yes, it does make a sound, even if no one heard it. You can't just cover your ears and say, I didn't hear the law, so I can't be a sinner. I think deep down, the reason many people do this is that they think that their sin will be too much for them to bear. And the reality is, that's exactly true. The law was made to overwhelm you with your sin, in one sense. But it was also made to point you to the Lord. In fact, again, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you can see this play out. The very first part of the Ten Commandments, what is the law doing? It's actually, it's not just telling you, don't make a molded image. Don't bear his name in vain. Don't have any other gods before him. What it's doing is it's exalting the Lord above all things. It's not just don't do these things or do these things. It's actually pointing to the Lord and saying, look at how good he is. Look at how worthy he is. While simultaneously with the rest of the law, especially, do not steal, do not kill, do not bear false witness, do not covet. It's laying on the overwhelming sense of our sin and that we need to do something with it. And see, the people who don't want to hear about their sin is simply because it's overwhelming and overbearing, that's exactly how it should feel. I don't believe any of us came to the Lord because we thought we could handle our sin. We came to the Lord because we realized our sin was overwhelming and overbearing. See, our sin is too much to bear. But as Paul explains in the next part of this verse, we have something that outweighs our sin. He says in the second part of verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. See, Paul says something interesting here. He says that no matter what our sin is, the word he uses here for abounds much more is actually a word that many scholars have claimed Paul kind of made up. Paul was known, he was a very learned man. In fact, his teacher in Judaism, Gamaliel, said that he had one problem with Paul as a student. It's that he couldn't give him enough books to read. Paul was a very learned man, very well read, very well spoken, maybe not the most eloquent. In fact, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians. But when it came to the Greek language, he knew what he was talking about. But Paul also understood that there were times when he's trying to describe the Lord, that the Greek language didn't have the right words to describe the Lord. And in fact, the Greek language, some historians have said, the Koine Greek, which is what the most of the New Testament was written in, in the time of Jesus and this time, first century, is one of the most descriptive languages that's ever existed from the beginning of time to what we have now. And so Paul, he even has that, and he says, you know what, that can't even begin to describe what I really want to talk about with the Lord. And so he says when grace abounded much more, he comes up with this word that means super abounds. He literally says that our sin, that grace super abounds our sin. Now what's interesting about that is the word abound, what it means is to already have more than what is needed. If you're abundant in something, that means you don't just have enough to cover, you have more than enough. And Paul said, look, I can't even describe that for God's grace compared to our sin. It's not just enough to cover, and it's not just more than enough to cover. It's a superabundance, whatever that means. But being honest, I don't even know what it means. But I've experienced it. And I pray you have too. Paul says that it's not enough to describe how grace covers our sins. It goes above and beyond going above and beyond. A superabundance. You know, no matter how much or how bad your sin is, God's grace superabounds through Jesus Christ to cover that. There have been many who have been lied to, that have been told by the enemy, by themselves, that I can't come to the Lord because He doesn't have enough to cover. There's no way He's getting me out of this mess. There's no way that what I have, He'll be able to pay for. My debt is too much. You're shortchanging the Lord. Because the Lord has not just enough to cover, not just more than enough to cover, but He has more than enough to cover. He has a superabundance of grace to cover your sin. In fact, we can see it when Jesus is there on the cross. When Jesus is there on the cross, one of His last things He says from the cross, there's three words that as Christians we should remind ourselves daily of. It is finished. The terminology He actually uses is legal terminology to say something has been paid in full. The bill has been cleared. The debt has been paid. So when Christ is on that cross yelling, "It is finished," what He was saying is, my grace now superabounds to any and all sin for anyone who would come to me. God's grace will always outdo our sin. Now, I'll skip ahead a verse real quick to chapter 6, verse 1, because Paul can already hear people in their minds saying things, working things out. He goes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because as Christians, don't we want more grace? And so Paul says, wait a second, I can already see you twisted people saying, oh, the best way to get more grace is to sin more. The more I sin, the more grace I receive. In fact, didn't even Jesus have a parable where He says, you know, who's going to be more grateful for forgiveness? The one who sinned a lot or the one who sinned a little? The one who sinned a lot. And so I want to be more grateful to the Lord, so I got to get out there and sin and receive some grace. And then I'll be even more grateful for what He's done for me. Certainly not. That's what He says in verse 2 of chapter 6. And we'll look at that these next few weeks. But Paul at first is going back to verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace superabounded. And then look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What... I think this is the real question when it comes to grace, and I think this confuses a lot of Christians. I know it confused me for a long time. What's the point of receiving God's grace? We as humans love tangible things. Certainly we can talk about all the things that we receive in Christ. Paul's done a great job of that. But I think at the end of the day, we really just want to know, okay, what does that mean for me? I've received God's grace. Now what? Now what? Do I just wait till I die and then I'll be in heaven and, oh, there's grace received? What does it mean for us to receive that superabundance of grace? Paul's doing that here as he's going to go into the next section, because in the next section, chapter 6, 7, and 8, he really talks about practically what that's supposed to mean for us. That we don't just walk around with our heads puffed up saying, I've received the grace of God, I've received the grace of God. And then people are saying, yeah, what has it done for you though? I think there's a reason many people claim Christianity is almost a placebo effect. Like, well, if they believe it hard enough and long enough and well enough, then yeah, of course it'll make them a better person and they'll have a better life or this or that. But it's just a placebo. And that's because many Christians misunderstand what the grace of God is supposed to do in their life. As he points out at the beginning of this verse, 21, he says, sin reigned in death. And Paul has already shown us that sin leads to death. I don't think you can have heard the letter up to this point. I don't think there was anyone in Rome saying, wait a second, you mean sin leads to death? Sin, death is reigning in sin? I don't understand. I didn't think that was the case. Up to this point, Paul's done a great job explaining what the wages of sin are. They're death. And he doesn't just say they're the wages here. He says death reigns in sin and death. He doesn't put it lightly. Sin reigned in death. See, I think what's so misunderstood by non-believers and believers alike is that prior to Christ, we were living in death, which not just on our way to death, I think sometimes we think about that with sin and the lives we lived before Christ, or we were just leading a life leading up to death. But, and it's kind of an oxymoronical statement to say we were living in death, because if you're in death, you can't be alive, so you can't be living. If you're still living, if you are still living in sin, and again, that phrase is incorrect, you're not actually living in sin, you're dying in sin. You are, as the old adage goes, a dead man walking. That's what you are. If you are not in Christ. In fact, that's exactly what the Lord told Adam when he told him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, the moment you eat of it, it's not you'll start dying. He actually said, the phrase that he uses is a real weird phrase, especially in English. But the phrase he uses in Genesis chapter 2, when he's warning and telling Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he goes, the moment you eat of it, he says, in dying, you will die. What the Lord is saying to Adam there is, in that moment, you will die. Though not physically, you will begin dying. So in dying, you will die. That's what he says. The Lord says, the moment you sin, you're dead. You're not dying. It's not a sickness that, you know, eventually leads to death. Sin is death. To be living in sin is to be living in death. However, look at the contrast that Paul gives us in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, and he's saying, look at how you were walking in death, bound by death, ruled by death, could not escape death. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The contrast here is that the same way that we were in shackles and slaves to death, into sin, we now are slaves, as Paul will say later on, slaves to righteousness. We now are in life. In fact, I love what Jesus says in John chapter 10 when he's talking about the good shepherd that he is. He says in John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." He says, "But I have come that they may have life," and notice this, "and that they may have it more abundantly." That's essentially what Paul just said in the verse before, the superabounding. Jesus says, "I'm not just going to give them life and then let them live it. I'm going to give them life and life more abundantly. It's going to be an abundance of life." This life that we have through Jesus Christ isn't something just though for the future. It is now. He says here, eternal life. Again, this is another thing that I think many in the church itself has taught and has done a huge disservice to believers, is eternal life. Most of us, when we think of eternal life, we think of heaven. We think of after we die. In fact, maybe we were even preached the gospel and the only thing that it offered to us was we wouldn't go to hell after death. Which, by the way, that's a great, great thing, and that's part of it. We're not going to be in hell. We're not going to be separated from Christ for eternity. But we so often equate eternal life to just after death. See, eternal life is so much more. In fact, in the book of John, which Jesus speaks a lot about eternal life in the Gospel of John, every time he speaks about eternal life, it's in the present tense. It's not in the future tense. When he says, "I'm going to give you eternal life," it's not one day I will give you eternal life. He says, "I'm going to give you eternal life now." Because the moment you're saved, you have been made a new creation, and that eternal life is given from now until eternity. We don't have to wait for eternal life for death. So what does that mean for us as believers? Going back to, what does the grace of God do for me? How does it affect me? Well, Paul is going to go into more into that in the next three chapters. But for us this morning, it means that we can walk in that newness of life. In fact, he's going to say that in the very next chapter, that we are to walk in the newness of life that God has given us. See, so often there are Christians who have been freed from sin. The grace has superabounded their sin, and yet they're not walking like it. If you break your arm and they put your arm in a cast, once the arm is healed, what do? Do they leave the cast on? Does anyone like to leave the cast on after their arm has been healed? I don't think so. Yeah, I'm sure there's some weird people out there that are like, "Yeah, I like the attention a cast gives me." But no one keeps a cast on once the bone has been healed. And so often Christians are spiritually living with their casts on, even though they're completely healed. They're living as if they're still living in their sin, as if they're still walking in death. As Jesus said, we have life and life more abundantly. However, there are many Christians who love life among the walking dead. They'd rather live amongst the dead than amongst the living. So in closing this morning, the question you have to ask yourself is, what would you like to choose, life or death? This is a life or death situation. This is a life or death question. For a Christian, you've already chosen life, and the Lord has promised you life, then you should lean on the grace of God, which superabounds all the sin you have. Look, Christian, you are going to sin. But that's not news to God. That's not a surprise to God. In fact, Christ died for that sin. When you were saved, it wasn't for the sin you had done, and then you have to keep trying to work your way for all the sin you're about to do. No, He paid it all. It was finished on the cross. It wasn't just made current. You know, it's as many of you know, I work at a financial institution. We have people who come in, their loans are late. They'll ask me, "How much do I owe?" Well, you owe this much. Okay, they pay that much. And they say, is it good? Well, it's current, but you still have a payment next month. Many people treat the cross of Jesus that same way. Well, he's brought me current, but there's a payment due next month. That's not the case at all. It's been paid off. It is finished. But maybe you've chosen death. You're overwhelmed by the weight of your sin. You don't think that there's anything that can help you. Well, there is only one thing. And quite frankly, you should be overwhelmed by your sin. But there is someone who has taken on that burden of your sin, who has borne all of your sins and died for them. And that's Jesus Christ. As Paul says at the end of verse 21, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is pointing them to the work that Jesus has done. And he can raise you this morning from death to life. It's not just a promise for eternity. You know, hey, you'll have a golden ticket to heaven once you die. You'll have eternal life the moment you receive him. You receive his righteousness. You receive his justification. And he begins the process of sanctification on you, which is making you more like him. But you are alive. And you have a life more abundantly. And you can do that by repenting of your sins and turning to him. By stop worrying about your sin and let him, who has already paid the price for it, take it upon himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the price you paid for us. And I pray for all of us here that we would remember those three words, it is finished. Sin and death lay no claim to us. As Paul will say later on in chapter 7, we are to reckon the old man dead. We are no longer bound by these things, Lord, but we are free to live for you. And so, Lord, I pray you'd fill us all with your Spirit to do just that. Wherever you have us planted, that we would bear much fruit for your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.